Thank you, Andrew and John and Julie is somewhere there too. You folks are not going to be standing there, right? As I speak. You folks are not going to be standing there while I speak. You're going to sit? You can if you want. I mean, I'm just, empty chairs up here, so please find your way if you wish so. Or if you think that's a little bit risky because you might be stuck while I'll speak, that's okay too. But I'm very much thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'm always thankful and in some ways moved to speak to folks like you. You know, my father was a minister, and when I was about a teenager, I had zero idea why he would devote his life to such a thing as being a minister, especially since this was a relatively small group of quirky people that he was that he was pastoring. And older I got, the more I have come to appreciate immensely what he has done. And I've come to think that instead of ministry, as many other areas of our lives, we experience it kind of the way Abraham experienced the call from God to leave his own country, his own kin, his own safe space, and go into a land that God would show him. There's kind of no certain destination. It's a kind of a road with a goal, but what that country looks like at the end, it's not certain. And that's one of the beauties, I think, and one of the challenges of ministry. And I'm always grateful to you folks for doing this day in and day out. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And while I get to sit and theologize, which is really cool. My dad always, even when I got to Yale to teach at Yale, my dad always had a kind of tinge of, not overbearing, but nonetheless a disappointment that I did not follow the really important work that he was doing and become a minister, right? And the thing is, I actually agree with him that this is where the rubber hits the road and this is really the important thing. And if I can be in some ways of a service to the church, the wider community, that's great. So my topic this morning, I've been asked to speak on reconciliation, and I want to make two preliminary remarks. One remark is simply to kind of lay the land and almost like tell you what I'm not going to be talking about. I think it's important to distinguish between reconciliation and kind of learning how to live with others across the enduring lines of difference. Reconciliation is primarily, I think, about what happened in the past. Reconciliation is primarily about the harm that has, in one way or the other, occurred, a wrongdoing that has occurred, and that somehow has to be dealt with, because, of course, we know that through the gate of memory, past always comes into the present and in some ways also colonizes the future, right? That's why we need reconciliation, right? If the past stayed in the past, you'd just happily forget about it and go on, but you can't. Or most of us cannot, because past is present, shapes us, shapes our future, and we attend to this past by engaging in the process of reconciliation. There's also a challenge to live with somebody who has wronged us. But there's a slightly different challenge of living with somebody who is really profoundly different than we are. And this is more the question of the future. Can we imagine, and on what grounds, under what conditions, can we imagine future going together? This is the question of enduring lines of difference and what it takes to stay under the same roof under these conditions. Now, we have ecclesial version of that question. We have a national version of that question. We have global versions of that questions. We have home versions of that questions. So that this is an abiding question, especially in the age of pluralism, where we different types of us live together under the same roof. Now, these two questions sometimes bleed into one another. Now, if somebody has wronged you, now they're going to tend to exacerbate the differences that exist between the two of you. You know that in the spousal situations, right? You fall in love, and you know, we have so much in common. This is amazing. We come from these different backgrounds, but we're so much the same. And after a while, you know, first, second, quarrel and a bit more happens, is I can't believe you're so incredibly different. right. Suddenly these same people became very different people. Of course, the angle of vision has zeroed in on what is different and then exacerbated the injury or harm has exacerbated it, made it more difficult to live together with our differences that always are, of course. There. And so that's on the side of harm, which exacerbates difference, but differences also make it easier to harm other people. And so in that way, you can quite maybe understand the other person, the interests are more likely to clash, and you harm is caused, and therefore you need reconciliation. This is simply to say that we are dealing with two distinct questions, but questions that bleed into one another. And to attend to one, you kind of need to attend to the other, and vice versa. Now, I'm going to be speaking mostly about the first question, that is the question of reconciliation. And I know that quite a bit of our church issues today are actually about more about the second kind of a question. And we can... obviously, that would be something to attend as well. I think what's common to both of these questions, and I'm going to try to take up that issue in the workshop session, although in the list of things that I've announced that I would talk about, this wasn't mentioned. So there's a bit of surprise for you. But I think the question that is common to both, and fundamental, I think, to both, is the question of trust. Can I trust another person to be able to live with them? Now, in terms of reconciliation, it shows up kind of toward the end of reconciliation process. It's there all along, but fundamentally shows up at the end because you can reconcile and each go your own ways. And generally, when that happens, you don't trust the other person, right? You don't trust that the similar kind of injury will not occur again, and therefore you kind of want to keep your distance. Possibly you might want to go the other ways. And so for reconciliation, in a sense, to succeed, for reconciliation to open up the space of common future, something like trust needs to be rebuilt. And so it's essential in completing, so to speak, the reconciliation process. Now, trust is also essential in living across the boundaries of enduring difference. Right? How does one generate trust? And probably the great question of this particular political season is trust question. Trust... in individual candidates, trust in the constituencies that they, mutual trust between constituencies that they represent, therefore trust in the democratic system itself. A question of trust is kind of hitting us with immense power. And that's partly a question of trust along the lines of enduring difference, different visions of what America should be, what each of us, how each of us understand ourselves and our place in that. So trust needs to be dealt with, and I think some good sermons on trust would be a fantastic thing. And there's so much great material from Abraham straight through Jesus. So I'm going to address a little bit that question, which I think is really very important today and for the two sides of the question that we have before us. And So that's my first set of preliminary remarks, relationship between trust and between reconciliation and living with enduring lines of difference. And second is just to mention different levels at which reconciliation can occur and does occur. I mean, there's such a thing as, obviously we're familiar with personal reconciliation. That is, one person has injured another, and that between them, something needs to happen, bridge needs to be built so that the life together can continue. But there's something also like social reconciliation. This is not an individual has harmed another individual, though it involves that too, but there's an entire group has been perceived themselves as harmed by another, or there was a mutual harm between entire groups. You have ethnic strife sometimes, you have racial tensions, obviously, in this country and many other parts of the world are such of such nature. They have a personal dimension, but it's more than personal. It's almost like a cultural climate in which one operates that itself needs kind of healing and reconciling, and that's a slightly different process than reconciliation between one individual and the other. More is entailed. And then finally, there is such a thing as political reconciliation. And political reconciliation is involved when, needs to happen when state actors, or sometimes sub-state actors, have committed wrongs. You have in many countries abuses of human rights, or something like that has occurred in cases of war where state actors are involved. Something like reconciliation also needs to take place. Now, dynamics of reconciliation with states are involved, when groups are dynamics are involved, and when individuals are involved, may have things in common, but they're also very different, and we have to kind of keep in mind those differences. The comments that I'm going to make will try to address do the impossible, actually. Try to address kind of essential elements for all three of these levels. Now, you'd always have to think, how do I adjust this to a particular level at which reconciliation then needs to take place? And as I've indicated also in announcing this lecture, for me, it's fairly simple reconciliation process. It's simple to say, remember, forgive, repent, repair, and embrace. But to understand what is entailed is a bit more complicated. To practice that which we have understood is even more complicated. In a sense, takes not just intellectual knowing, but it takes a kind of habitual soul knowing, if you want, or character knowing, and ability to stay with the process where trust comes back again. That is to say, you have to trust in reconciliation process because it's always a risky endeavor. I remember when I was speaking once in Ireland, and that's the first time also to occur to me that even kind of going into unknown country, that is a journey of reconciliation. That's a journey of your ministry. But that's a journey of every single act of reconciliation, every single act of forgiveness. There's a risk involved. Nothing is secured, right? You make a step, but the return has not been secured. You haven't established contractual obligation that when you repent, somebody's going to forgive you. And that entails a kind of a risk that we need to be willing to take, and of course that takes trust. So first injunction is remember. And I think we should say immediately, not simply remember, but remember truthfully, or remember rightly. And it may be that number of things are involved in right remembering. I've tried to address this in a book on memory called The End of Memory. I have a whole kind of list of conditions of right remembering, or features of right remembering. And the reason why I thought in terms of right remembering is because I remember that Elie Wiesel, I think it was his Nobel Prize speech, he repeats the phrase, salvation lies in memory, in remembering. And I was reading it at a time when there was a war in former Yugoslavia, and most of that war was motivated because people remembered really well. what has happened 50 years ago, what has happened four centuries ago. And so I thought, well, you might as well say perdition of the world lies in memory. It's equally true. So what we, and then obviously, obvious next step is you have to ask, memory is important, but remembering rightly is important. And the kind of to practice right remembering is a condition that shapes the entire process of reconciliation. And I think truthful remembering, as much as in some circles this idea of truthful remembering is unpopular because it's unrealistic, because it's truth is unpopular, whatever reasons might be, and we can go into whole lectures about problems and questions about truthfulness. But roughly, we know what truthful remembering might be. And why is it important? I think it's important for a very simple reason. Unjust remembering, untruthful remembering, is unjust remembering. You commit injustice by remembering wrongly. It can be slight injustice, as when I brag about how big of a fish I have caught and on how well I've played soccer or something of that sort, right? But if you don't say truthful, don't give a truthful narrative about the argument you have had, or what you have done or somebody else has done to you, you end up being unjust. We end up being unjust. And just for that reason, truthfulness of remembering is almost like a foundation of entire process of reconciliation. Of course, sometimes we misremember innocently. And we misremember innocently because memories, truthful memories, aren't very kind to us. If we're perpetrators, we want to embellish our memories and we want them to be short. So perpetrators' memory is short. Victims' memory is long. Tendency of a victim is might be to exaggerate. I remember when I was in military service, I was interrogated by the Secret Service of former Yugoslavia. And when I later told stories about that, I could just observe in me when I talk to people, kind of tendency to just slightly stretch and exaggerate things to make Captain G look worse than he actually was, and me somehow a little bit bigger hero than I turned out to have been. And this kind of tendency is always there. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm actually unjust toward Captain G, my interrogator. If he was sitting here and I was telling this story, would I say it in the same way? I thought I had responsibility, notwithstanding what he's done to me, to be truthful with regard to what he has done. Because untruthful memories are unjust memories, and they certainly undermine the processes of reconciliation. Which takes me to my next point, which is forgiveness. Now, forgiveness requires memory. Indeed, very often we are unable to come to anything like forgiveness because our memories of the of events, they just do not match. You have to have some kind of agreement between the two parties in terms of what has transpired for the process of reconciliation to proceed. You'll never have it perfect. So you might say you need kind of sufficiently thick agreement, and then you can proceed with process of reconciliation. Do you hear me well? Yes. Okay, excellent, thank you. Then forgiveness can start. And we know that forgiveness is kind of alternative to two modes of relating to another person who has injured us. One is revenge. And I think it's pretty well known why revenge is really a bad thing, right? You create kind of a cycle of revenge and you become captive to it. Now, I'd add one more thing to why it is wrong. It actually robs us of our humanity. going in that cycle doesn't only make things worse, it makes me as a human being worse. I become formed in the image of my own enemy. The enemy has not only done me wrong, or as I've said in relation to my experiences in former Yugoslavia during the war, the enemy has not just captured the territory, he's captured my soul. I've become like him, sacrificed my own humanity. So eye for an eye, of course, is not revenge, right? Eye for an eye is justice. It's retribution. Revenge is you slight me and I blow your brains out. That's revenge. It does not know any measure. And that's why it perpetrates the cycle, because it adds more wrong to in rectifying the wrong. Now, sometimes something like retribution then is taken to be a good substitute for it. So it's not you take my eye, I take your life, but you take my eye, I take your eye. Eye for an eye, right? That strikes us today as harsh. But it is an issue of retribution. And many folks today still think that retribution is what we ought to practice, right? Some form of retribution, maybe not as severe as eye for an eye, but some kind of rough equivalent of that. Indeed, much of our penal system is based on the intuitions of that sort. And I think the reason we can name many reasons why that might not quite work is one is what I might call predicamental partiality. We always see the wrong that other person has done as worse. If you're a victim, then the perpetrator. See, there's a kind of mismatch of moral identification of what has happened. We're partial to our benefit. But there's also something which I think Hannah Arendt has called predicament of irreversibility. Not just predicament of my partiality, but predicament of irreversibility. It's very simple. Time does not run backwards. The done deed cannot be undone. No matter what you do in terms of justice, in terms of retribution, it still is there. That breach of the relationship, that wrong that has occurred, and therefore the injury to you is always there. You have to deal with that, not simply with kind of balancing the scales. Past remains there, coming to you. And therefore, I think forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness says, you've done this to me, but I don't count this against you. So names the wrong, but does not count the wrong against the person. Now, by the way, I don't think that forgiveness is opposed to punishment of any sort. You might have heard that in what I just said about the relationship between forgiveness and retribution. I think forgiveness is opposed to retribution, but not to any form of punishment. Or you can call those disciplinary measures. I forgive my kids immediately when they ask for forgiveness, but they still go into a timeout. And it seems to me a really wise thing to do both things together. And I think at a larger societal plane, this also holds true. It's time to reflect, time for tempers to cool, time to ensure that the lesson has sunk. All sorts of reasons why one might want to have a penal system that simply isn't based on forgiveness. So this is first, remember rightly. Second is forgive. And third is apologize. Now, people might say that I've gotten here the order between forgiveness and apologies wrong. And there's a big discussion and debate which comes first among religions, but also within the Christian tradition itself, that first apology must come, and then after apology comes something like forgiveness. I'm a kind of forgiveness first kind of a guy. And I'm forgiveness first kind of a guy, because before we ever even thought of committing any sin, God forgave us on the cross of Jesus Christ. Or you can put it as some put, even before God could create the world, God had to forgive the world. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even dared to create the world. So to say, since to live is to be unjust, to affirm life is always already to practice forgiveness. Now, that might sound philosophical, but it's really very profoundly true of our individual experiences. That's my reason for putting forgiveness first. If people put it the other way around, that works. That might work as well. But the important thing then is, in both cases, is that we think of forgiveness as a gift. Now, if I give a gift to someone, someone needs to be there to receive a gift. And forgiveness is a kind of a gift that you have to, that the one who receives it has to be active to receive it. It's a little bit like catching a ball. I mean, I can forgive, meaning throw the ball to you, but if you just stand like this, it's not going to work. The catching or throwing of the ball presumes that hands will be there to receive that gift or that ball that I have thrown or that gift that is being given. And I think the way in which we receive forgiveness is through repentance. That's, by the way, why I think we should think of forgiveness not simply as something that happens inside the person's self. It's not an individual matter. Let me back up. It is not just an individual matter. It must happen in us. Indeed, when forgiveness happens, it happens at the very core of our being. It cannot be forced somehow. It happens in freedom or it doesn't happen. We forgive. But it isn't something that happens simply in an individual self. I think forgiveness is really a social event. It happens between people. I forgive someone. And that someone whom I forgive needs to receive the forgiveness, a gift that I give to someone, and which is to say, they need to repent or apologize, because that's the way in which we receive the gift of forgiveness. First, you've got to say something. You have to say that you're sorry. Sorry, not that you've been caught. Sorry, not so as to get out of the consequences, but sorry for suffering that you or I have caused, for the wrong we have perpetrated. And then, mean what you say. Because a lot of people say it, right? It's a politically expedient to say. And so you say it, but you really don't mean it. An apology or repentance is meaningless without, well, you meaning what you are saying. And then there's a kind of commitment implicit there to changed behavior. When I apologize, I distance myself from this type of behavior and commit myself in the future to do otherwise. That is what repentance is, or what apology properly is. Now, we resist apology as long as we possibly can. Some people say that forgiveness is hard, and it is very hard. When you forgive, you have to answer to yourself the question, why should I, who have suffered wrong, also not count that wrong against the perpetrator? Why do I have to do two hard works? One passive work of receiving this unwanted wrong, and the other active kind of difficulty upon myself in order somehow to bridge the gap between the person. So forgiveness, I think, is hard. It's deeply human, but it's very hard. But I think that repentance is harder. True repentance is harder. When I forgive, I have moral upper hand. Forgiveness is an act of power, actually. I have the power to give forgiveness. I have the power to withhold forgiveness. It makes sense only as a gift, not as something that's extorted from you. And if it is a gift, it is puts you in the situation of power and of moral right on top of it. Now, to repent is to assume the position of powerlessness. You've had power when you wronged somebody. You exercise your power. But when you repent, you abdicate the power. You abdicate the moral high ground, and you identify with the wrong and said, I've actually done wrong. And it is an act of relinquishing power. Now you placed yourself in the power of another person. Now that may be disciplinary consequences in the case of kids. It may be legal consequences in the case of civil wrongdoings, or it may be all sorts of different political consequences. All sorts of consequences might follow. And that's why I think repentance is so incredibly hard and so fundamentally important. Because repentance is almost like the first step that the wrongdoer does in order to build the trust of a relationship for the future. The next step is repair. Do the repair. Now, if you repent but want to continue to benefit from the wrongdoing that you've done, you're cheating. That's just very simple. You've kind of said that you're sorry, but you're really not. You're happy to draw advantage from your wrongdoing. You're just unhappy that somehow the wrongdoing had to be there for you to have the advantage. So you're going to keep the advantage, but kind of disavow the wrongdoing. Except it doesn't quite work that way. Desmond Tutu was famous in having the right, steal a bike, you can continue riding it if you repent for, apologize for having stolen it. Yeah, it's just a very simple as that. I mean, it has a profound implications. For our relations, from the race relationships in this country to the world relationships, at the global stage, just a footnote to this. When I think about it, you know, the guy who is not necessarily my favorite theologian, who was teaching theology for a while at Yale, Jonathan Edwards, who's got these incredibly beautiful sides to him, and who's got a little bit of a prickly, nasty kind of side, as a lot of us. Kind of do. He was very, very influential. But one of the things that he said I thought was very, very interesting. He imagined the day of judgment. And generally, we don't like him to preach, to mention day of judgment or anything of that sort. That seems to us cruel, right, that something like day of judgment would be there. The way he talked about it was, I thought, very, very interesting. He said, day of judgment, there's going to be, God will judge between nations. Aha, that means the Portuguese of the 16th century, the Spaniards of the 16th century, the Americans of the 17th century and 18th century are going to stand before God together with Native Americans, together with indigenous peoples who they have colonized. And God's going to declare what was just and what wasn't. I think that's the only right thing. Right? Somewhere, somebody needs to narrate a true story of the ills that have occurred to begin something like the repair process. Repentance and then also repair. Now, ideal case of repair. I get it from my colleague John Hare, philosopher at Yale. Ideal case of repair is if a person who has been injured would equally like the situation of injury plus repair or no injury at all. That seems fair, right? So in a sense, you are, in terms of what you would wish, in an equal state, whether injury has occurred or not. If injury has occurred, you've got repair that would make it for you to like the situation as much as if the injury had not occurred. That seems the only fair thing. But it seems also an impossible thing, right? In some cases it doesn't, right? Actually, we sometimes think that it's more impossible than it is. It's just costly. But it ought to be somehow also in many cases possible. That's why in the Old Testament, the cases of repair, you need to return more than what you have stolen, right? Just to make up for the very injury that you have caused to another person. That kind of tries to attend to this sense that we have that repair needs to put the person who's being repaired, to whom things are being returned, in a state in which roughly they were before injury has occurred. Possible forms of repair. Well, sometimes possible forms of repair have a symbolic significance, right? I repair, both parties know that kind of full return is not possible. Even sometimes the victim doesn't require the full return to be possible. But symbolically, I articulate, I express in tangible way my willingness to pay the price of my wrongdoing to the other person. I think that too is part of the gift of forgiveness that is being given. That's the part that the receiver has to do in order to appreciate the gift that has been given. And that too is the beginning of new order of relationship between the parties. Kind of builds trust so that relationships can open up. So remember rightly, forgive, repent, repair, and finally embrace. That's the final act, I think, of reconciliation. Obviously, embrace is a metaphor here. I remember I was once speaking in Sri Lanka, and it was the first time when I kind of started playing with this idea of embrace, which was based on Luke 15, prodigal son and the father embraces the prodigal, and that became kind of the metaphor for me of reconciled relationship or of the sealing of the relationship of reconciliation. And I gave a talk about embrace, and I had a German professor sitting there and an African bishop sitting there. And German professor stood up and said, you know what, this seems to me a little bit too intimate, this kind of embrace. Maybe handshake. And I remember this burly African bishop, wonderful man, who stood up and said, "Oh no! We need something much more intimate than this. You know, to seal this kind of decisions that we have made to journey together." I wasn't present enough to say, you know, handshake is also an embrace. Right, hand holding the hand, pinky holding a pinky is also an embrace. Right? The same idea is there. And the idea that's there, right, is I open my arms for the other. Whether I'm the perpetrator or I'm the victim, I open the arms so that the other person can come in. Now, after I open my arms, I wait. Because if I don't wait, I'm not going to have an embrace. I'm going to grab somebody then. I might end up with a aggressive move. For it to be reconciliation, the other person has to feel safe, willingly to come in and be embraced. That's why open arms are there, and that's why they're waiting. And if they're not waiting, they will be intrusive. Then I close my arms around the other. Right, that's a signal we kind of belong together. what has separated us has now been overcome. And even though we might have still many things to work through, we belong to in you. There is a space in my space for you. And by the way, embrace is generally mutual. If somebody's just standing there and you embrace them, that doesn't feel like really an embrace, right? So the other person signals, yes, in my space too, there is space for you. And that's, I think, what kind of reconciled living, I think that's what good living in general requires. It requires that we have boundaries. But it requires that we have boundaries that are open for the other, that always already before the other is seen, the other is already part of who I am. I am not without you. That's the stance that makes reconciliation possible. That's the stance that's expressed and articulated when the final reconciliation, act of reconciliation, is sealed with an act of embrace. Now, you might think that then the thing is done, right? We've kind of embraced. Except that you have to now let go of the other person. Because it isn't an embrace if you just hold the person. Two persons holding each other forever is not really an embrace. That's kind of a bear hug or whatever that might be. What we normally do when we embrace, and we let the other person go. That is a signal that the other person is themselves, and I am my own self. And the relationship will continue to work only if there's opening of arms, waiting, closing of arms, opening them again for the person to leave so that we can live both as belonging together and as individuals who see themselves together and also as individuals. Now, for all of this, I think it's necessary to have a basic fundamental trust. Trust in this process, trust in vulnerabilities. And that's where I'm going to start on my next session when we have a seminar. Thank you very much. I think we have a little bit of time maybe for comments or questions. I think I've been told that this microphone should be working, so if any of you have comments or questions, you should come to microphone so that you can be heard.
Recently, there was a plebiscite in Colombia that had to do certainly attempting to bring about a peace accord between the government and the FARC rebels. And it was interesting that there are a lot of these elements, but I guess when we think about groups, how do we account for all of the groups involved? Because I think part of the problem there is that some people were, reconciliation was more difficult. There was an element where people felt justice was not fully addressed for some people. Yeah. But also, I think some people were left, perhaps felt that they were left out of the process. So it was basically, unfortunately, it failed, the plebiscite. So I was, you know, as I was listening to your description, it was kind of interesting that you saw. But there's also a pattern in the history of the country where they attempt agreements. Yeah. And they don't always work. They, in fact, probably they tend to have pathologies rather than fully achieve peace. So I was just wondering if you had any comments about what happened there.
Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm familiar sufficiently with the situation to give kind of authoritative judgment in terms of what has happened there. But as I see it, it has happened what happens in many other situations. You know, something South African Reconciliation, Truth and Reconciliation Commission had this fortunate circumstances that it had a very far-seeing leaders who had a tremendous amount of political and social capital. And they could pull that, and even that was a very difficult process because there are groups, entire groups of people who thought that the reconciliation was done on the cheap. Right. And so the kind of judgments that needed to be made, kind of moral and sensibility agreements, are sometimes very hard to achieve in the broader communities. Now, in Colombia, the process was carried on by a person who did not have immense amount of political and broader cultural capital. Indeed, it was a if I understood correctly, it was partly an attempt to build that kind of capital. I think with good, maybe on the whole, with good goal, but it was difficult to carry through, especially because you had competing groups calling into question the decisions and deals, whether reparation or attention, you know, for FARC leaders was sufficiently taking into account their crimes. Situation becomes very messy at political level, and that's why it's so difficult. Basically, I think it's difficult because you have to align the moral sensibilities and interests of multiple actors, and that's very hard to achieve. It's much easier in individual cases, but even as we know, individual cases of reconciliation, it's a really tough road to go, and it's a beautiful but tough road. Take it out there and.
Hello.
Oops.
Hello.
Oh. Oh.
There we go.
My question is, I guess it's more about individual reconciliation between individuals, although it could, I think, does play out with groups and even states sometimes. But for people with, for situations of like systematic abuse and abuse pathologies, where like perpetrators often embrace a reconciliation process but are really going through the motions, and in fact, like doing that can be part of their abuse and sure. Trying to keep their victims engaged and stuff like that, and or like gaslight them, so things like that. What, how do you go through the process of reconciliation with someone like that while protecting the victims from them?
Yeah. Sometimes yeah. You can't because the conditions for trust. The reconciliation rests on trust, but trust can be foolish trust. And trust is as good as the trustworthiness of that to which you entrust yourself. And so it seems to me that in such abusive situation, one has to be quite attuned and aware of what's going on, and if the sometimes victim aren't able to see always clearly, those who observe the situation from outside ought to make sure that what's going on is being also internalized, and false hope and false trusts are not generated because of particular relationship maybe that victim has to the perpetrator. Children abuse, abuse of children, for instance, is a very important such case. And so I think we have to be very, very vigilant. And reconciliation sometimes needs to be interrupted. And it's not necessarily that the person might not even be able to forgive. They just don't trust and ought not to be in the relationship to that person. When the situation changes, I think more than that might be possible. But that's, that's sometimes necessary for the sake of the victim to forgive, for instance, for the sake of the victim themselves. And it might open up the process for the future, but not prematurely.
Yeah, I guess I had a question about the idea of truthful memory and the role that that plays in the process of reconciliation. I know there have been a lot of studies recently about memory, and most of those studies have been highly cynical about whether memory actually can make any claim at all to truthfulness. In other words, there's all we have are stories, right? I mean, we have no access to the past as some sort of like an objective agent. So I guess I'm asking, what hope is there for reconciliation in these really human contexts where there is no such thing as truthful memory? There are just two radically different accounts of an event that was harmful, perhaps for one or for both people.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a challenge that we're facing because our memories are notoriously unreliable. And yet, at the same time, at the minimum for reconciliation, you have to have something like a common, partially overlapping stories of what happened. even if you don't want to call it truth. That's why truth commissions are established. That's why histories are being then written from two sides, and you have a kind of forging of an agreement about those things. But you know, at the same time, I remember a lot of, I was writing about some of these things. I've just finished writing some of these things. No, I was in the process of writing these things when 9/11 happened, right? And you know, I was kind of making my pitch that it's really important, truthfulness of memory is very important. And a lot of my colleagues who are trained in critical theory or anything of that sort would say, you know, this is kind of doesn't work like that. But suddenly they found themselves really obsessed by the fact that there were no weapons of mass destruction in Iraq as a justification for American and government invading Iraq. This is a matter of truth. Not simply, I'll tell you a story, I've got mine and you've got yours. And it mattered profoundly to people who were involved on both sides whether that was in fact true. Now we can dispute these things, right? Higher, more or less. But significance of such things, I think, cannot be overestimated. So we have to learn how to live with ambiguities there, nonetheless pursue the path of truth.
We have to go to seminars. We could, like, right? We could keep talking. This is, like, let's just keep going down this rabbit hole. We have to take our break now and move into seminars. I know for those of you who didn't have an opportunity to ask a question that you'll be available for a few minutes to do that. I'm sorry that we can't.